Welcome, everyone. Session number 11. You know what that means? You got one more. Next week, next Wednesday night, if the Lord doesn't come first. If not, if he does come first, we'll leave him our notes. How's that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray tonight what I've prayed in every session, is you'd open our minds to understand the scriptures, for you alone have that power. And we need that power in us, that we can see what the world cannot see. They're not looking for you, and we're straining towards you. So you said that you would reveal truth, and you would show us that which is to come. So tonight, open our minds, our ears, our hearts, to know all of you we can in this flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we start chapter 13, and interesting first line. Ready for this? Everyone must submit to governing authorities. Everyone. For all authority comes from God. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against God, against what God has instituted, and they'll be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid. For they have the power, governments, they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. That's one of the major roles of government, to punish people who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes. Y'all were hoping that wasn't in there, wasn't you? Especially property tax time. Pay your taxes too. For these same reasons, for government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. Do you know that's in the Bible? That's in here. Sorry about your luck. It's in here. So let's ask some questions. Should Christians submit to the authority of government? And what if the government is evil or corrupt? Well, what about if it's just the government's rotten? Does it exempt you from submitting to government authority? Now, I want you to hold that question. We're going to come back to it. To answer that question, we must ask another question first. Does any king, any president, become a leader unless God has ordained it? Man, that's deep. And what is the role of government anyway? According to the scriptures, not according to your opinion or some constitution, according to the scriptures. God creates order in the universe. And God creates order in mankind. He doesn't just create that order and then abandon it. It's not how he works. God maintains order. And God uses governments as an extension of that created order. And God used the government, and I'm going to give you an example. I've always said the Bible explains the Bible. The scripture interprets scripture. So I'm gonna show you what Romans 13 is telling you. God used the government of Assyria, the ancient government kingdom of Assyria, and the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. E-H, not A-H, different spelling. God used the government of Assyria to administer justice to the northern kingdom of Israel. And I want to tell you up front before I read it, God did it. He did it. Before God could use Assyria to spank Israel, to conquer Israel, he had to raise up Assyria and its leaders by establishing them as a power. And watch what happens as God establishes and tears down the kingdoms of men. He builds them up. I'm going to show you Assyria, and he'll tear them down. And he'll build another one up, and he'll tear it down. But he's in control. He creates order, and he administers justice. 2 Kings 17. Then the king of Assyria invaded the entire land. We're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. What's the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel? Samaria. So the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, and for 3 years, he besieged the city's capital of Samaria. And finally, in the 9th year of King Hoshea's reign, Samaria, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, it's 10 tribes. Samaria fell, and the people of Israel were exiled to Assyria. That means they were taken as slaves. The ones that lived through the battle were taken as slaves to Assyria, to Nineveh. So here's the context. Israel is a great nation. They have great power. They are a world superpower. Israel, the northern kingdom, has around 20, if you look at their history, 23 kings over a period of 374 years. How did it happen that such a kingdom would come to an end? How could it happen that such a kingdom with such small beginnings could ever become a world power? Assyria has a king in this story, and they have a kingdom. And that kingdom then defeated the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. And again, how did that happen? Israel was being punished by whom and why? They're being punished. Judah, that's the southern kingdom, which has 2 tribes in Jerusalem. Judah soon followed after the ways of their sister Israel, and God does what? He's going to spank them. Instead of using Assyria to do it, he raises up Babylon to become more powerful than Assyria. And how did that happen? Who's doing all this? Is somebody moving around the kingdoms? Babylon, how did it happen? Who did it and how? Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon, was actually carrying out the plan and purpose of God, even though he was not a very nice guy. God uses Daniel to tell the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who the king really is. And God even showed Nebuchadnezzar a preview of his future plans for all the kingdoms of men. Can you imagine? God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream in which God shares with this pagan king the future kingdoms of men. So before I read it, who actually establishes these kingdoms that we're supposed to submit to? Who's behind the curtain? Daniel 2:36. That was the dream. Now, we can tell King, this is Daniel speaking, we can tell the king Nebuchadnezzar what it means. Your majesty, you see how he's given him respect? Daniel's, he's a slave in a foreign land, but he's talking respectfully to the king. It's a good idea. Want to keep your head. Your majesty, you are the greatest of kings. How did it happen? The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He, the God of heaven, has made you the ruler over all the inhabited world and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You, here comes the dream, are the head of gold. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. I don't imagine Nebuchadnezzar liked this second part. And after that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom represented by bronze will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there'll be a fourth one, as strong as iron. And that kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that the kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron, but while some parts of it will be strong as iron, other parts will be weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming worldly alliances with each other through intermarriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. Can anyone stop this? So what's happening? God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. He gives Daniel the ability to interpret the dream, and I just read it to you. Can anyone stop what's about to happen? This is generational kingdoms, generational. Can anyone stop or alter its course? No, because there's not a man doing it. What if Nebuchadnezzar tries to take credit for it, or what if Nebuchadnezzar tries to touch the glory? What happens? And who's in charge here anyway? So let's jump over to Jeremiah chapter 27. Give them this message for their masters. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. With my great strength and powerful arm, I made the earth and all its people and every animal. I can give these things of mine to anyone I choose. Let that, you know, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I made the earth, I made the animals. I'll do what I want to. Now I will give your countries. He's talking to Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. I will give your countries to King Nebuchadnezzar. You're gonna be defeated as a nation. I'll give your countries to the King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who is my servant. He's not Jewish. I have put everything, even the wild animals under his control. And all the nations will serve King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And this is really good. They will serve him, his son, and his grandson until the time is up. You know who King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is? Belshazzar, and he's the guy who sees the handwriting on the wall. And the night, it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsons. You've been weighed in the scale and found to be wanting. Your kingdom is brought to an end. Time up. You're done. That night, Belshazzar died. And the Medo-Persian Empire began, which is what the chest of silver. The head of gold just was turned over to the chest of silver. And it's interesting, Jeremiah, it's in his prophecy. All the nations will serve him, his sons, his grandson, until his time is up. Then many nations and great kings will conquer and rule over Babylon. So it'll be Babylon, then Medo-Persian, then Greece, and then Rome. Let's go to Daniel 4:17. I'm making a point here. For this has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even the lowliest, stinkingest people. I put the stinkingest part in there. Every one of the kingdoms of men referred to in the book of Daniel and this is important. Every one of the kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, they're all referred to in sequence in the great statue because they will all at some point come to Jerusalem. It's all about Jerusalem. Were there other kingdoms in the world during this time? Yes, there was. They're not even in the story. Why? Because they're not around Jerusalem. It's not happening in Jerusalem. And this story is about who will reign in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of men who, under the power of Satan, would like to reign in Jerusalem. Many kingdoms. He will give them to anyone, even the lowliest of men. All of these kingdoms that I'm talking about are in direct reference to Jerusalem and their relationship with Israel. And so it will be today and on the last day. The battle for Jerusalem is the battle for the throne of the kingdoms of men. God told exiled Judah. So let's jump in the story. God tells exiled Judah. This is the southern kingdom conquered by Babylon. That's Daniel is one of those guys. He's a slave in Babylon. He says what? Settle down, get married, have children in Babylon. I have not abandoned you. I'm still in charge, even if Babylon is ruling and your kingdom of Judah is gone, the temple's gone, your government's gone. You're living in a foreign land, speaking a foreign language, settle down, plant gardens, get married, have a good life. I'll come back and get you later. In light of our topic from Romans chapter 13, here's where I'm going. I want all of us to receive this message from God tonight. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled in Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes. Plan to stay. Plant gardens. Eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Sounds like Charlie Kirk's sermons. Get married and have children. And then find spouses for them so that they may have many grandchildren. You may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Don't dwindle away. Just because you're living under a foreign government, don't dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you in exile. Don't fight against Babylon. It won't do you any good. Don't fight against them. Go along, submit to their authority. Have kids, raise family. Pray to the Lord for it, for Babylon. That's where you're living now. For its welfare will determine your welfare. If things go bad in Babylon, it'll be bad for you. And one day, listen, why did he do that? Why has God given that instruction? One day I'll come and get you. And after 70 years, if you know the history, at the end of 70 years, he raises up a Persian king named Cyrus. And Cyrus issues a decree, the most incredible decree in world history, that a Persian king would tell the Jewish people, y'all go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Have a nice day and I'll pay for it. Who's in charge of the kingdoms of men? God. So when Romans 13 says submit to governing authorities, do you know why? Because God has put all these pieces in place for a reason, for such a time as this. So here comes the question I asked and didn't answer. And what if the government becomes evil and demands that you, a citizen of that government, do something against your God, be a Daniel? He's in this story. I'm reading from Daniel. Be a Daniel. What'd Daniel do? Daniel is living under, at this point, it's after Nebuchadnezzar, now he's under Persian rule. And he's under the Persian king, and they hate the Jews. And the reason they hate the Jews is because everything that Daniel does prospers, and he keeps getting promoted. And he's now promoted to the number two guy in the Persian government. This is after Babylon. This is after the handwriting in the wall. He switches administrations and still gets to the top. And they hate him because he's Jewish and he's good at everything he does. So they devise this plan. We'll never trap him for morality reasons. We'll have to trap him for reasons of his religion. So they secretly write a law that nobody in Persia can pray to anyone except the king of Persia for 30 days, I think. I can't remember the time. But and they signed it and tricked the king. He didn't know what he was signing. And it made it a law. And Daniel knows the law and walks out, goes into his house, faces Jerusalem, and prays in violation of the law. So to answer the question, what happens when the kingdom becomes corrupt? Obey God. Obey God. When the rule of the government contradicts the rule of God, be a Daniel. Now, you might get eaten by lions. Daniel didn't. You might. You might die. And listen, if you study world history, most people aren't Daniel in the end. Most people die. But be a Daniel, because there's the resurrection. Romans 13:8. Let's go back to Romans. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. And if you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirement of God's law. For the commandment says you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirement of God's law. You ever thought about it like this? If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't sleep with his wife. So the root of obeying the law is love. Because I love my neighbor, and I would not violate my neighbor by sleeping with his wife. And if I love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal from my neighbor because I love him, I'm not going to steal from him. So what's the basis? The basis is not the legalistic code. The basis is love has brought me to obey God's laws. And what does it say? Love fulfills the requirement of God's law. So while we are in Babylon, here's where the story comes to us tonight. We're in Babylon. This is our modern Babylon. While we are in Babylon, these are our instructions as we await for our deliverer to come take us home. We are under, whether you know it or not, and don't get political, it's meaningless, we are under our own modern day Babylon government. And let me just throw a few things out there, because it's going to come up maybe soon. Our modern Babylon government, I'll get that later. Our modern Babylon government is beginning to implement things that are going to come in direct conflict with our God. It's coming. I don't know how long it'll be, or in what form or shape or the sequence of events, I don't know. But I'll tell you what, artificial intelligence, AI, is going to come in a wave that's going to come in direct conflict with our God. I like to call it the beast system. It is the beast system. It's how a one world government will be a one world government. It will be artificial intelligence and digital currency. And they are both coming, and they are both announced by our president, by our leadership. They are wanting to be the world leader in AI, and they've already instituted all the plans to do digital currency. And once AI is in place and digital currency is in place, trouble's coming. Read Revelation 13. Trouble's coming. Until then, we submit to the government. It's part of the plan. It's part of it. It's just, we're living in Babylon. An interesting thing, all these spiritual parallels, at the end of 70 years, they were exiled in Babylon. And at the end of 70 years, he does something supernatural and he brings them back and reestablishes the temple and the nation to some degree. So He'll come and get us at the right time. That's my point. Romans 13, 11. This is all the more urgent, for you know that how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, you just put that in context to what I told you about our Babylon government, artificial intelligence, and digital currency. Wake up. You know, time's running out. For our salvation's nearer now than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day. We must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity or immoral living or in quarreling or in jealousy. Instead, clothe yourselves with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, just that sentence is all you got to do. Just clothe yourselves with the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And don't let yourself even think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Don't even think about it. The people of Judah were exiled to Babylon for 70 years, and then God, and I want to make a point, the real king, not the standing king, but the real king came and got them. Do you think it's a preview of anything in our modern Babylon? The real king will one day come and get those who belong in his kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. And we are temporary residents of another kingdom, our Babylon. But let there be no doubt, our king is coming. And let me throw this in there because I've been criticized about this. Does that mean we don't vote? I don't think that means that at all. I've never said that. So you could swing the pendulum too far the other way and we're not even active in politics at all and say, well, God's in charge, so what do I got to fool with it? Whatever's going to happen is going to happen, so what do I be? That's not how it works. That's not how it works. You still vote. Don't get tore up when you vote. Some of y'all need to chill out when you vote. And some of y'all need to quit sending me emails after you vote. Okay? Please. Verse 44. During the reign, I'm back in Daniel, okay? I'm back in Daniel. And then I'm going to go to Peter. I'm everywhere. Okay? During the reign of those kings, and let me give you a hint. These are the Gentile kingdoms of men that have that will have influence in the Middle East, in Jerusalem specifically. During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. The God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It'll never be conquered. So that tells you it's future, right? It hasn't happened yet. It'll never be destroyed, it'll never be conquered, and it, this coming kingdom, will crush all these kingdoms, that's the head of gold, chest of silver, belly of the, you know, all that. It will crush all of these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will. This new kingdom will stand forever. This is the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, his father is not human, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, gold, that's the Gentile kingdoms of man, the great God, Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true and its meaning is certain, and I'll put the word, it is unstoppable and it is unchangeable. The Apostle Peter was able to meet this King Jesus personally. Now, Daniel could only talk about Jesus in the future tense because Daniel lives about 500 years before Christ. Well, Peter gets to meet him. He gets to meet the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. So he meets him personally, and this is what he passed on to our generation as we wait for our deliverance from our modern day Babylon. 1 Peter 2:4. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into a spiritual temple. What's more, you, church, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. And as the scriptures say, I am placing a cornerstone where? Where will all this be centered? Where was all of the other kingdoms centered? I'm placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust him recognize, the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, those who reject Jesus, this king, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble. He is the rock that makes them fall. What's Daniel say is coming? A rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands. He's the rock that's going to make people stumble. They're going to trip over him. And they're going to fall because he's in their way. They stumble because what? I'm going to hold it up. They do not obey God's word. Do you know this thing can trip you up? You can stumble over this. You can fall. This thing will trip you. Or it can enlighten you. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you're not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. And once you had no identity as a people, specifically Gentiles, you had no identity as a people, now you're God's people. And once you received no mercy, you were just destined to destruction. And now you've received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you. Here comes my big point in this text. I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. We're living in Babylon. We don't belong here. We don't fit in here. We were never supposed to belong here and fit here. I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. For the Lord's sake, here it comes again. He's going to say what Paul says in Romans. For the Lord's sake, respect all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone. Love your Christian brothers and sisters. Fear God. Respect the king or president or prime minister. That's chapter 13. Here we go, chapter 14. There are 16 total. We will finish up 16 next week. Accept other believers who are weak in the faith. Don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Anybody listening? We're not all going to see this thing the same way. Accept other believers who are weak in the faith. Don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything. Another, what was this about? The food sacrificed to idols. It was a big deal back then. It's not a lot of it happening right now. But it was a big deal back then. They were offering animal sacrifices to false gods, and then that meat was making its way into the marketplace. Okay? For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything. Another believer with a sensitive conscience will only eat vegetables. Yuck. And those who feel free to eat anything must not look down. Did I say yuck? Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. So I apologize. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do. For God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? They are responsible to the Lord, so let him judge whether they are right or wrong. And with the Lord's help, they will do what is right and will receive his approval. So what's chapter 14? Stop arguing. But in reality, all families argue, don't they? And sometimes there comes a time in every family where you just have to agree to disagree, just to get along. I am not talking, and neither is he, talking about core values. We're talking about items of liberty and conscience. Example, some Christians today would look at the Jewish dietary requirements and decide not to eat pork. Or maybe they choose to only eat vegetables. Is that okay if somebody wants to do that? Is that okay? Would you criticize them if they decided to do that? And what if that same person then comes and condemns me for eating bacon or eating beef when my conscience gives me a very clear conscience to eat bacon or beef? So I don't have any trouble with that. So let's do something. I want to go back and look at an actual example. This is the first Gentile that comes to Christ. His name's Cornelius. We don't have anybody recorded. It's an encounter between Peter and Cornelius. And it's what surrounds that I want to show you. In Acts 10, verse 9, the next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It's about noon. And Peter's hungry. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky open and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. And then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." He's hungry. Get up, kill and eat. And what's his first? He's Jewish. He's fully Jewish. This is after the death and the burial and the resurrection. Okay, the church has begun. Okay, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Get up, kill, and eat. No, Lord, no. What's he saying no for? I have never eaten anything that's not kosher. I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean. But the voice spoke again. Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. The same vision was repeated three times, then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Now, I don't have time to get into all the details, but two things are revealed in this scene. Number one, God is declaring in the church age, even to Jews, that food, as long as you bless the food, any food is okay. It's all okay. Bacon. Okay? It's okay. It's okay. But even more importantly, you know what he's doing? You know who's going to come knock on his door in just a few minutes? Cornelius. And under Jewish law, Cornelius can't even come in his house. Why? You're unclean. You're a Gentile. So God is doing something. He's saying, food, that's not the issue. I'm going to bring the Gentiles of the world into Jesus Christ. That's the real story, not just dietary. Matthew 15:10. Then Jesus called the crowd to come and hear. Listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. It's not what comes in. It's what's coming out of your mouth that defiles you. And by the way, Jesus gave the example of eating, and some of y'all are going to enjoy this. Jesus gave the example of eating beef killed. Remember the prodigal son when they come back to celebrate? Let's go kill the fatted calf. That's beef, okay? So if eating meat, dead animal flesh, is a problem, then it's unlikely Jesus would refer to that as the celebration meat, the celebration food, when the prodigal son comes. Well, it gets better. he also talks, and the prophet Isaiah talks about choice meats prepared by the Lord in the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Are y'all with me? So when Jesus comes to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, I want to read it to you. Isaiah 25:6. In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will, the Lord of heaven's armies, who's doing it? It will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It's a big dinner. It will be delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. The cows are not happy. There he will remove. How do I know it's the millennial kingdom? There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He'll remove forever all the insults and mockeries against his land and his people. The Lord has spoken. And in that day, the people will proclaim, "This is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. And this is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation he brings." So we have liberty in Christ. It's about foods. We have liberty in Christ, but that liberty, that freedom, does not mean we don't have to be aware of the conscience or the conscience, my conscience, or the conscience of those people around you. Let me give you an example. Would any of you be a bit flabbergasted if this coming Saturday night you go into one of the restaurants and you see me bellied up to a bar drinking beer? Some of you would have a major problem with that. Some of you wouldn't. Some of you would be happy about that and you'd come sit next to me. Because I know who you are. I do. And some of you would be greatly distressed because you would think, "I just can't see him doing that." So you will never see me doing that. You know why? Because I bear a responsibility to you. It's not about me. I left that behind when I became born again with Christ. Now I have to be concerned about you. I can no longer just be concerned about me. And that's, what's he trying to communicate? That's what he's trying to communicate. Another example is the Apostle Paul. And he suggests that it might be better, easier to follow Christ if you stayed single, never married. You see, you might have an opinion about food. You might have an opinion about marriage. You might have an opinion about a lot of things. And that's okay. You got an opinion. But your opinion doesn't make it law. Some things are law. Some things are opinions. Some things are liberty. Some things are not liberty. 1 Timothy 4:3. They will say it's wrong to be married, wrong to eat certain foods. But God created those foods to be eaten and with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. And since everything God created is good, did you see that? Everything God created is good. We should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. Receive it with thanks. Receive it with thanks. And I'm going to make a point of that. For we know it is made acceptable by the word of God in prayer. You ever wonder why we use this language, somebody needs to bless the meal? Your blessing upon the meal is to bring yourself into thanksgiving and blessing for any food that might be offensive to something or someone. It has now been blessed by God. So I eat it with a clear conscience. I eat it with a clear conscience. That's why we bless our meals. That's why I bless my meal. So what about days of worship? You know, that comes up too. This debate even came up when I was teaching in Haiti. I remember when a woman asked me what the correct day to worship was, and I answered every day. Every day. We can argue about food, marriage, correct days of worship, but what would that accomplish? Let's go back to Romans 14, verse 5. In the same way, some people think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. And you should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord. Since they give thanks to God before eating it, you see that blessing again? They give thanks to God before eating it. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. I remember our local preacher becoming angry with me when we had Saturday night service back when we were in the other building. We did a Saturday night service because we were out of room. And we did communion on Saturday night, and he criticized me publicly for doing communion on Saturday night because he was convinced that should only be on Sunday. I grow weary. I do. So what is the problem with being so rigid on these items? What's the problem? Where's the liberty? Where's the grace? And I'm going to take it even further. You don't know everything, and neither do I. I don't know everything. I'm going to tell you, I'm still learning. There's a lot of, I don't know everything. I'm not the ultimate authority on everything. I might be wrong on that. I might be wrong on this. I might be wrong on, I don't know. You know, sometimes I don't know either. So to act like someone you are the arbiter of truth puts you in a really bad place because you're not the arbiter of truth. You're not, and I'm not either. Where is the concern for others in this way of thinking? It's my way or the highway. That splits churches. It splits families. It removes the unity from the body of Christ, and from the outside, we look like a bunch of nuts. This is a life that focuses on self. And why is that a problem? We're back in Romans, verse 7. For we don't live for ourselves, and we don't die for ourselves. And if we live, it's to honor the Lord. And if we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. Love God, love others, then self. When that becomes your order of priority, the arguing will become rare. I won't say it disappears, but it becomes rare. Spiritual arrogance is a dangerous trait. In fact, the most angry I ever saw Jesus in the Bible was with what? Spiritually arrogant Pharisees. They made him furious. You brood of vipers. You whitewashed tombs. Those fighting words. Romans, let's go to verse 10. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And for the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will confess and give praise to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other and decide instead to live in such a way that you'll not cause another believer to stumble or fall. And this is common sense language. Just live in a way that you're not the center of the universe. It's not about you. It used to be about you, but then you died to self, right? When you died to self, it's not about you anymore. You took third place. It's God first, others second, then me. That's not going to come natural. Only the Spirit can make that happen. So here comes a big question. Should a church go along with abortion and homosexuality based on the teachings of Romans 13 and 14, tonight's teaching? Should the church, we're supposed to be subject to governing authorities, should the church go along with abortion and the LGBT agenda? Should we? And this is dividing churches. This is real. This is real. Right now, churches are being divided on this issue. Can you show me anywhere in the Bible where people who eat meat are lost? I'm going to answer the question with questions. The first question, should the church go along with abortion based upon we should submit to governing authorities? Because all governing authorities are established by God. So here comes the first question. Can anybody show me in the Bible where people who eat meat are lost? What about people who worship on Saturday versus Sunday? Or Sunday versus Saturday? Are they lost? What about getting married? Some people feel lost after they've gotten married, but that's a different question. What about food, days, marriage? They offer liberty of conscience, but abortion and homosexuality do not come with such liberty. Some things come with liberty. Some things do not come with liberty. They do not. They come with a warning. Some things come with liberty. I just read to you the liberty. Some people like this meat. Some people don't like that meat. You have liberty. Some people want to get married. Some people don't get married. You have liberty. There's a lot of things that you have to give liberty. It's liberty, okay? Follow your conscience. Some things come with a warning. And the warning is not your liberty. 1 Corinthians 6:9. What are you going to do with this? Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There is no liberty that allows and validates wickedness. Did anybody listen? There is no liberty, freedom, that allows or validates wickedness. The only conscience that allows wickedness is a conscience that has been deceived and is dead. And how do I know that? 1 Timothy 4:15. Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits, demons, teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. They will say it is wrong to be married, wrong to eat certain foods, but God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. And since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it and receive it by thanks. For we know that it is made acceptable by a word of God, and here we go, praying over your family. It's made acceptable by a word of God and prayer. Are there times that the church must take a stand individually and collectively? Yes. In those times, Daniel is our example. Here's the interesting thing about Daniel for me. He was in the government. He was elevated to the highest level of government in Babylon and Persia. Did you notice? He was like number two guy in both of those kingdoms. And I would even read in there where he would say, O king, live forever. He's honoring the government until the government crosses with God's law. And when the government crossed with God's law, Daniel said, I got to separate from you. Oh, king, you know, I'm not being unruly. I'm not being a pest. I just can't go with you. Here's the second example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were also elevated to the highest level in the Babylonian government. And they didn't like them. The Jews didn't like them in Babylon. Why? Because they're Jewish and they keep getting promoted. So they came up with what? They said they made a law, kind of like they did with Daniel, except this one's not in Persia, this one's in Babylon. And they said, when you hear the flute, when a musical instrument, Nebuchadnezzar built this giant statue, you got to fall down and worship that statue. And they said, I can't do that. I can't do that. So they bring them to Nebuchadnezzar. These are some of his most influential government employees. They're leaders in the government. Do you know that? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are heads of the government in Babylon and Persia. But it crossed a line. And when you cross that line, I can't go with you. And Nebuchadnezzar says, then I'll kill you. And they said, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, you might kill us. You might. But I still will not bow down to you. I can't do it. Listen, I think we are to submit to government authorities. God has established them until they cross a line. And how will you know? The Holy Spirit will tell you that crosses the line. Don't cross that line. But what if they put you in jail? They put you in jail. Would you rather go to jail or go to hell? Which one? Hell's worse. Be a Daniel. Is there a difference between how we deal with believers and non-believers? Yes. And you know, a lot of church people don't get this. This would be a big point. I hope I don't run out of time. I'm going to. 1 Corinthians 5:9. How are you going to judge between believers and non-believers? When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Paul writing to the church. I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or greedy people, or cheap people, or worship idols. You'd have to leave the world. You'd have to get with Elon Musk and take a rocket to Mars to do that, because everybody does that, right? I'm not talking about that. I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Is there a difference to how the church responds to believers and unbelievers? Yes! The unbelievers are only doing what's natural to them. But if the church is doing it, it's unnatural. Something's wrong. That's not what comes out of a believer. Listen, verse 12, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. So don't do it. But it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside. Leave that to him. But the scriptures say you must remove the evil person from among you. Here's the line I get. I get this. Some of you have heard it. But you know what? The church is a hospital. We got to open up the church for anyone. Absolutely true. Anyone. I don't care what your sin is, what your background is. This is a hospital. You come here to get well. You don't come here to make other people sick. You come here for healing. You come to be made well. That you come acknowledging that you're sick, and the hospital will tell you how to become well. We don't let you come in here and then tell other people and help other people get sick. That's not a hospital. That's an insanity place. We should live under grace, mercy, and liberty, but we do not live unto ourselves. We must consider others when we choose our liberty. We do not live unto ourselves. Let's go to verse 12. Yes, each of us will give personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that we will not cause another believer to stumble or fall. I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person, are you with me? It is sinning. It's wrong. And if another person, if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what you eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you serve Christ with this attitude, you'll please God, and others will approve of you too. So then let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build one another up. The kingdom of God is not about eating, drinking, days of marriage. It's about living a godly life. Harmony in the body of Christ. But there will never be harmony between the world and the church. Do you understand that? There will never be harmony. The church is designed and built upon truth. Truth. The world has rejected truth. Verse 20. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. But you may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. Anybody listening? If your conscience is telling you don't do it, then don't do it. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in your life. For you are not following your convictions. And if you do anything you believe is not right, you're sinning. If you feel like it's wrong to do it and you do it anyway, it's sin. Convictions of conscience are real if you have the Holy Spirit. Follow those convictions and they will not they'll lead you away from sin, not into sin. So here's the summary. The dietary laws of Israel were to set them apart from the rest of the world. The church has also been set apart from the rest of the world, but not based on food, not based on ritual, but by the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit of Christ inside of us. And as I read these laws given to Israel regarding food in the Old Testament, notice the very purpose of those laws was to consecrate and separate out a people unto the Lord. Here's the last scripture, Leviticus, Old Testament. What was the point of the law? All small animals that scurry along the ground are detestable. You must never eat them. This includes all animals that slither along on their bellies, as well as those with four legs and those with many feet. All such animals that scurry along the ground are detestable, and you must never eat them. Do not defile yourselves by touching them. You must not make yourselves ceremonially unclean because of them. For I am the Lord your God. You must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. So do not defile yourselves with any of these small animals that scurry along the ground. For I, the Lord, am the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt that I might be your God. Therefore, you must be holy because I am holy. Why is he doing it? I'm going to separate you from the rest of the world. You will be different than anybody else. Listen, here's the last point. You heard what I read about the little slithering animals, and then here comes this sheet down in front of Peter, and what's in there? Those slithering animals. When Jesus came, he changed the law, a better law. He fulfilled the law and brought a better law, the new covenant. It is the blood of Christ. And that blood, that Holy Spirit, that faith in Christ, now separates us from the rest of the world. We're not separate because we eat different food. We're not separate because we wear different clothes. We're separate because we follow a different king. That's our separation. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the liberty and the freedom you have given us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that all food is good. If we bless it, it is good. For you have made all things good for their time. We are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.